Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your precious word, your everlasting word. Lord, we ask that tonight you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us the things you would have us to know as we look again into this book of James. And Lord, help us to understand some of the things that he has written, guided by your Spirit, and that we might take away things that would glorify Christ and be edifying to our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we left off at verse 8, and we'll pick up at verse 9. Can I maybe read that? I guess through. Let's try 18. So, little brother of low degree, rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and its flower falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perished. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. Of his own will begot he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay, as we mentioned last time, this book was written probably in the midst of persecution going on, and he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, how this letter got sent, I don't know. Whether there was copies made or word of mouth, or I doubt if it was word of mouth, because there's a lot to, in there. But anyway, it was written to the mostly Jewish church that got scattered abroad because of the persecution. And James deals with that fact of trials, tribulations, temptations, that would become of these brethren, these new believers that have been scattered. So we talked a lot about tribulation and trials, and the purpose of it, and so on, and that really some of the purpose of it is for wisdom. It is to deal with trials in the future. Also, we might even see tonight that it are trials to humble us. So it's that's the kind of the gist of what we mentioned last time. And now, and again, as was mentioned, that James is a it's similar to like Proverbs, that you don't know where there's a if it's a transition into another subject, or he just starts talking about another subject. And sometimes it's difficult to even distinguish that. And this is one of them, because he talks about the trials and everything, and some of the commentaries and things that I've read and so on. There's feelings of both when it comes to when he starts talking about the brother of low degree and the rich. And is this a transition? Is still talking about trials and tribulations, both who whether you're rich or whether you're poor, or is he just bringing this up? Because as you get into verse 12, he brings it back up again. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, and so on. You might have some thoughts on it. I'd be happy to hear it.
Thinking that verse 8 really is a key to, I think, what we have before us. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We can certainly see an Israelite who had the Old Testament, had the oracles of God, being transitioning into the spiritual heavenly blessing that now belongs to the Christian, and having this difficulty of knowing what is it of the Old Testament that I can still cling to because he's so used to it. What is it in this new life that I have that supersedes what I had in the Old Testament? So I can see there's this questioning in many ways. What is it that's really mine now, and what is it that is to be left behind? So it says, in the Old Testament, the brother of low degree, you find that they were looked down on. The blessings for Israel were all physical. And so, if they didn't have any of that, their question would be, what kind of life or faith or lack of faith is this person marked by? So, this brother of low degree, having then been lifted out of that situation into a realm where he's just been brought into the greatest of blessing that any man could enjoy. He's not below anyone. He's not above anyone anymore. He's not below either. He's equal with every brother and sister in Christ. He can rejoice in that. And I think it's again showing those that had been steeped in the Old Testament ways of things that now they've got something far better, and they've got a position that no one can take from them. Just a thought there. I think we do have a little bit of a thread going through the portion with these different subjects that are brought before us.
There's something I read. I don't know if it has anything to do with this, but he's saying that this is to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And the word the I've been told that the Sanhedrin or whoever it was, they discuss what they should call the scattered people, and they put a lot of thought into that. And when they came up with the word diaspora, it was on purpose. It wasn't just that was the word for it, but they used it because that's, I'm told it's related to the word that they use for spreading seed, like for sowing seed, with the thought of there's going to be fruit from this. And as you go through James, there's a reoccurring reference to fruit. Well, like here you got the rich because the flower of the grass passes away. And then let's see, at the end of the next chapter, it says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Just trying to pick it out. In the last chapter, I noticed it said it again about the fruit. Anyway, it's kind of a reoccurring thing. And just having those two facts, I'm not sure if they're related or not, but it could be possible that James is talking to these scattered people, scattered because of tribulation, what everybody's saying. In the end, there can be fruit from this if you live for God.
Because earlier he talked about one of the purposes was wisdom, and so again, how you come out with it. But I think, but and I don't know really why he's again brought out the brother of low degree and rich. And I think I agree with you, Don, that when He doesn't, I don't know how to say it, maybe he doesn't endeavor to eliminate classes, because that's the word. And mostly the church, and even today, are ones of low degree. There's very few that are really rich, percentage wise. But when it comes to the cross of Christ, there's an equalizing factor there. There is no, rich and poor or male or female and so on and so forth when it comes to the gospel. So in the midst of all these tribulations and you kind of wonder, trials and tribulations and temptations come in many forms. And there's a lot, especially like in Proverbs, it talks about the rich and the poor, about not having a blind eye towards the poor and so on, and so on. And it seems like it's our nature to look down on the poor. And we'll get into that when you get into chapter two, towards the beginning of chapter two. When someone comes in to find raiment and so on, and you have respect to persons and so on. But it's our nature to treat people different. And James says of another on another subject, which we'll get into, brother, these things ought not to be so. But the brother of low degree, that he's been exalted, to in the heavenlies, so in the difference between one of low degree and the one of rich, it's there's just so many verses, and I've tagged several of them, and I was looking through this thing, and it's just like Paul, again, we talked about the purpose, one was to humble him, and that's when and Paul was saying, that he was given a thorn in the flesh. He says, lest I be exalted above measure. That was one of the reasons, and so on. And then you get into the, some of the, like there's a lot in Proverbs. I didn't tag every, all of them. I just tagged a couple. And again, then in, well, even before that, in Jeremiah, nine, 23 and 24. So let's say, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So, it's not the physical things and the physical condition, even that we might find ourselves in, even in the midst of tribulation, that because it's then your eyes are not in the right place. Proverbs in 23, it says, labor not till you be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. What thou set thine eyes upon that which is not, just for riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away like the like the eagle, and toward heaven and so on. And there's saying, when he talks about the rich, when he dies, he shall carry away nothing, and his glory will not descend after him. So there's a lot about poverty and riches in the scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I think James is, like I say, giving an equalizing factor here, and I'm not sure why, but he does. And again, in the midst of I think trials and tribulations, I think again, as I said earlier, they come in many forms. A lot of it is when things get taken away. I mean, again, there's so many different ways, trials and tribulations, but one of the major things are when things get taken away. It can be a temptation to search horizontally instead of vertically, and so on. And anyway, those are just some of the thoughts I was thinking when I come across this.
I was thinking in verse 4, it says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So here's this one of low degree. He's lifted up now because he's one of God's children. He's in a place of blessing and honor, and in time he will come into the more of an appreciation of what Christ has done. And I remember when I read the next verse, but the rich in that he is made low. How is it that a rich person would glory in the fact that he's made low? Well, James tells him, you've been taken out of that realm of natural things that you once had, and you too have been brought into this realm of spiritual blessing. You're not above anybody else, but you are equal with every brother and sister in what Christ has done for you. And rejoice in the fact that if you would have stayed in the realm of the natural side of things, that's just going to pass away. That's just going to fade away. Your name is going to be lost in history, type of a thing, and there will be nothing left. But when you come to Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You've got a reason to rejoice now. You might look back and say, all of those people that are still struggling for riches and glory in this life, it's going to be worthless to them. But I, though I've been left all of that behind and brought low in their sight, I'm not low in God's sight. I have a place of the richest of blessing now that no one can take from me. So I think this becoming perfect and entire, wanting nothing, is what he's working out in the souls of these what he's talking about.
I've never met a worldly rich person who didn't want more. That I've met wealthy brothers or in Christ that are wanting in nothing, and I've met poor brothers in Christ that are wanting nothing. But I've never met a worldly person that wasn't wanting more. And so I think that is kind of a common thread through this first chapter, is that if you have wisdom, it you can the brother that was in humble circumstances that had nothing finds himself now wanting nothing. And the rich man who was still not satisfied with what the world could offer him because it was never going to be enough, finds himself wanting nothing. And there's a joy and a blessing that comes from that. And I mean, the point that James makes there in verse 11, that the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off and the beauty. And so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits, that the worldly rich man is going to be running after that next dollar until he dies. And all of his beauty he did never get to enjoy, even because he was busy chasing the next one. And the wise man, the brother, can say, well, no, I actually don't want anything. God's taking care of me. I mean, because it's the same analogy that Christ used of the flowers are here today and gone tomorrow, and but God knows about them. And you can want nothing and be very wealthy for it.
Yes.
Yeah, our greatest example was the Lord. He says, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Paul could say while he was still in prison, I am full and abound. It's just,
Might be just a little off the subject, but when he says the foxes have their holes and the birds a nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. When he was on the cross and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, it's the same word. At the only place the world gave him, so to speak, to be able to lay his head. That's the only place. And in many ways, that's all the world would give to us. They might try to do benevolent sort of things, but when it comes right down to it, the world has no place for the Christian. And so there would be maybe a weak Christian be tempted to sort of compromise and give up on some things, but blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to them that loved him. Every encouragement here to get a hold of what is really life, what is really of God, in contrast with all of the things that have been left behind, the heathen things, the Jewish things that have been left behind, we've got something far better in Christ. And so I think is an attempt to try to strengthen what faith there might be amongst the scattered tribes.
So, Brendan, when you were talking, I was thinking our father-in-law, Gary, whenever he used to work at hospice, he said he kind of classified people in two different categories, and it was really clear about how they were ending their life. I mean, as they were just they knew that they had terminal. They were nearing the end of their life, but he said basically, the non-believers spent everything they could to stay alive. And because that's all they had. And so you might as well, because if this is the end, you need to keep it as long as you got it. But they would stay alive and just to keep life going. And the believing families were fine. I mean, yeah, that they spent some, but they always were also fine to realize, okay, we want to make, dad as comfortable as he can until he goes and meets the Lord. And there was just So it was very different between the different types of families that there were. Anyway, just thinking about where we do with our time and our money and stuff. But Don, maybe you mentioned that this in the beginning a little bit, but I had my kids going in and out saying goodnight to me, so I might have missed what you said in the beginning a little. But or maybe I'm repeating. Thinking back, still thinking on this rich man and poor man, there's this whole little section between, say, like 9 down to 12, or maybe even a little farther than that. I guess it was kind of the, correct me if I'm wrong, but it was kind of the Jewish perspective that the rich people were blessed by God and the poor people were, cursed because they did something wrong. I mean, we see that all the way up until the New Testament and even before then. But and I guess Joe also mentioned, like, we kind of see that today too. We kind of feel almost that same way. And even if I know it's wrong, I still kind of, right, somewhere in the back of my head or my human nature, I still kind of think like, oh man, that guy's poor. I wonder if he's a bad worker. It's like, wait, but I don't know anything about this person. Why am I already thinking that? Right. So, I mean, I recognize that part of my nature, but the Jews kind of had this sort of like, this is, how God works with people. So I mean, you read this here, and it sounds very contrary to the Jews. But I was thinking back Mary's prayer when she found out that she had conceived, that was going to carry the Lord into this world. She has this prayer, and it kind of sounds this way, very similar to this. But actually, it sounds very similar to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which talks about raising the beggar out of the dunghill and bringing down the high people and raising up the lower ones. And like it's this, when you read it and think about like, well, this is the Jewish perspective, it sounds kind of like, how did you know that this is how God works? Because that's not a very Jewish perspective, like rigidly speaking. So yeah, I was just kind of thinking on that, and this kind of reminds me of that still kind of. I think with my wife noted that Hannah's prayer might hit like kind of a regular prayer, because Mary seemed to pray, if you read them together, they're like, wow, these like very, very similar. And it sounds very similar here. I was thinking about that and realizing that even back in the Old Testament times and the Jewish times, the poor people weren't to be like cast off or completely neglected. And I mean, they were supposed to be, at least at the very least, be given the corners of the fields to glean from. We see that in Ruth or and with Boaz. Like he left, he did his obligation of leaving the corners and the sides of the field for the poor to glean. But I mean, he then even he did more than that. He valued them as people. I mean, we see that in Ruth when he says, give a little more extra to this person and stuff like that. But he went beyond just his obligation. He realized that God cares these poor, and God has given me extra abundance. So my rightful thing to do is act like God and, give extra out of that. And anyway, I love kind of reading that. I actually read it just a couple of weeks ago with our meeting here. So it's in my mind right now, just recognizing how Boaz, treated the poor, not just like, okay, you're poor and I'll give you my what's left over, but he valued them. Anyway, I guess just thinking upon all this, like whatever place God has given to us, like when we don't have much, I feel like sometimes we tend to, plead with God a little bit more. At least that's how I think of it. And then as we are more satisfied, we kind of feel like, oh, look what I've done. I've gotten up to here. It's like, well, actually, God has brought me up to here, right? God brought me up to here. But it's in those times, I think, Brendan or somebody was mentioning that, the only way to like reach this level of, I'll say success, just for lack of a better word, is to realize that that success really originates from God and maybe my obedience to him, but it's come from God. And whenever I realize that I have a responsibility with that as well. And it might be at least the only way to really keep that, to get rid of, take away that the pride that comes from me, like I made myself up to here and I have pride now, or I could, or I get up there and I realize, oh, that pride is wrong. And I need to like get rid of that and realize that no, God brought me up to here. Now, what do I do with that? Anyway, thinking about this poor and the rich and all here, and I mean, I'm thinking of this monetarily, I mean, it can be applied in other areas as well. But yeah, I think as we reach that level of whatever we're going to define success as, we have to realize it's God the ones that gives that to us to be responsible with, to steward, right? That's the right word, steward. Anyway. That's what I was thinking. So listening with you guys and reading this, there you go. That's my sermon.
You know,
Right.
to go along with that, Taylor, about the Jewish perspective, when the Lord was saying it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven, the response was, well, then who can be saved? Because that was their perspective. Riches come from a as blessing, and poverty or sickness or hell or anything like that, like with the blind man, who sinned, so that was their perspective in that regard. So yeah, but when things come in to shake our lives, as it were, our first tendency is to get anxious, and search for something. And again, it's like before I said, instead of looking up, and so on.
Yeah, and
Thank you.
that going through the camel going through the eye of the whatever, like the end of that is, but with God, all things are possible, right? And there is an ending, that there is a way, but it's only through God and through our, again, now our dependence and recognition of Him as first in our life. Yeah.
And it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to them. It was Smyrna, the persecuted church, that he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So again, stewardship, faithfulness, it is required in men, in a man to be in stewards to be found faithful.
I appreciate the common thread here. The humble brother in humble circumstances, glory in his position, the rich man to glory in his humiliation. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, you will have trials. Your trials will be different, not necessarily exactly the same circumstances. But you're still going to have them, and so you still need to persevere through them and recognize that God is the one who's going to bring you through it.
I think it's very encouraging to notice you don't have to be a martyr to get the crown of life.
Right.
Just to be faithful to the Lord. And I don't know if people know what they're saying, but some have said it's harder to live for the Lord than it is to die for the Lord. Well, they don't know because they didn't die, but it's not easy to live for the Lord when there's so many things around that would try to draw you down in a different direction. But I think it's a real encouragement here. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to them that love him.
That's the, you know, you, it should be the very motive for enduring and persevering is our love for the Lord, you know, to those that love him.
I think that's a, at least for me, that's a key word in that verse there, the endures temptation. Not just necessarily receives temptation and then, you know, it's really easy to like, okay, oh, I'm tempted, oh, I can't go anymore, and then I'm gonna try this other way, but endures and comes out through to the end of that temptation, with by depending on God. And that's how that blessedness comes. Because he endures and he makes it through not in his own way, in his own will, but through dependence on God, and that's a key part there. I've said through experience of watching many young people kind of come through here, and it's frustrating. But you know, decide to say, well, this isn't working, you know, waiting for the right person, and I'm just gonna go pick somebody now. And yeah, well, then you don't get the blessing either, and you don't get the victory, and you know, doesn't mean that never come. We can either pick up the pieces up, but it's much not the way I think God intended it. So.
I've
We
always
will.
appreciated that the Greek word there for endureth or NAS has persevere. But it's hupomene is the form that's written in, but it's from hupomeno, which is from meno, which means to remain, to abide, to stay, and then hupo means under. So it is a, you're gonna be under this thing and you're gonna stay there. And just the mental picture that I get is, you know, the Atlas holding the world up, you know, like that picture. I've got this, and it's not that I have it, but this is something that I'm going to be remaining under
Yeah.
until the Lord lifts that burden.
We will all be tempted. But that doesn't mean we need to fall to the temptations. The Lord Himself was tempted, but He overcame. Every man tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Well, there was nothing in Christ to draw away, though the enemy didn't know, and he made every attempt. But there was nothing there to draw him away.
Appreciated. Wiersbe was pointing out that the desires of life, which that word drawn away by his own lust, that word is just desire. It's not necessarily a sexual sense, but just desire. But Wiersbe was pointing out that the desires of life were given to us by God. If we were hungry and we ignored that, we would starve to death. Or if we were thirsty and didn't drink for a long time, we would have trouble with that. If we ignore the desires of the flesh, I love you, Nate. But if we ignore the desires of the flesh, that's not necessarily a good thing. There are spiritual orders that try and say, oh, well, I'm going to deny myself this, or I'm going to deny myself that, as if that's going to make them more spiritual. No, those natural desires are for our good, as long as we do them God's way.
Amen.
And
That's
so
right.
he was pointing out that the desire to eat is a good thing. Gluttony is a sin. The desire to rest is a good thing. Our bodies need rest. But if you're resting all the time, that's called laziness, and that's not a good thing anymore. And he was talking about how the marriage bed is where those desires are to be fulfilled. And if you try and fulfill those desires outside of God's plan, then that's sin. And so I appreciated that Wiersbe was talking about that. It's not that the desire is the problem. It's when we try and fulfill that desire outside of how God would have us do so.
Now, James doesn't mention Satan in this process, but it doesn't mean that's not, I mean, the sin comes from within. Don mentioned, that the Satan tempted the Lord, but he used the world. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Satan used the world and those what natural desires to what. Like for the not the the lust of the flesh, bread, the pride of life, I'll give you all the kingdoms, and so on, and he uses those things and he draws us away using those things. So even though James doesn't mention him, it is he that is using our inward inclinations and our and so on to draw us away but it's our responsibility. And again, how shall a young man cleanse his way? The word of God, and that's what the Lord used to defeat Satan in the temptations. It was the word of God that so, and that's what we have to do. And again, it's going to happen, and not once or twice. It's going to happen all the time. He's not going to the enemy is not going to rest. If you didn't succumb two or three or four times, he's not gonna let you go. He's gonna continue for until the day probably that you die, or until the Lord comes. It'll be a continual thing. Our Christian life is pictured as running a race, as fighting a battle, a war, and it's constant. But there's that process, that he doesn't come in and just flash something before you. He works on it little by little, and he's known as the great deceiver, and that's how he does. He deceives you. And how do we, be not deceived several times in the New Testament. And even though that warning is there several times, we fall sometimes, huh? How did I let that happen?
Reading
Yes.
a,
Go ahead.
I was reading a story once, and this younger guy, 20-year-old guy, had gone up to one of the 80-year-old brothers in his assembly and said, "Brother, when do we stop struggling with lust?" And the guy said, "Well, I can tell you this, it's not when we're 80." And that it is a constant control or constant issue that one of the other analogies that Wiersbe had made was that the desire is kind of like steam in a boiler, that it's what keeps our body functioning as long as the steam is inside the boiler. If you get rid of the steam, then it doesn't go anymore. But if the steam breaks containment, it's going to damage everything around it. And so if you let that steam build up and explode, then that's also a problem. And so he said that the secret is in a constant control, which we get by the grace of God with the power of the Spirit of God, that we actually can, through the power that we have from the Spirit, say no to sin. We don't have to, when tempted, say, "Oh, well, this is my master, and I'm going to just follow what it says." We can say, "No, I'm not going to do that. By the power of the Spirit within me, I will not sin."
It's very kind, I guess that's the word, of God to tell us what the result is. We have here in verse 15, "Then when lust conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So when there is temptations, we might think they're little temptations, but this is what it's going to lead to. And it's very helpful that God has laid things out very plain and very clear to us. Do not be led away, beloved brethren. And that's what this is all about, isn't it? The rich man and his pursuit of things without God being led away. Do not be led away, my beloved brethren. The enemy has one tactic that's been useful right from the beginning to make people think that God's holding something back from them. And so these temptations might be also used of the enemy to say, God's holding this back from you. Well, what does it say? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, not these temptations. Say no to that which is not of God. It's going to lead down this road to spiritual death. Doesn't mean a person loses their salvation, but it means they lose their discernment, they lose their power in their Christian life. But look for the good gifts, what God has given from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No, it's pure. It's pure truth, pure holiness, pure righteousness. It's pure. It's from God. It's not like man would have us. Some things might be all right in some ways, but not right in other ways. It's a shadow of turning, but not with God. Pure. All the good gifts come from above.
So the two words in verse 14, drawn away and enticed, those words are used of a hunter's trap and a fisherman's bait. That in order to get the prey, the hunter disguises his trap because most animals aren't stupid enough to just step on something and people are generally pretty smart. They're not going to say, oh, that's going to kill me. I'm going to go do that. Or the fish is going to look at a naked hook and go, I'm not going to bite that hook. There's no bait on it. But there is bait. There is a disguise for the trap. But the Bible tells us if you study the word, you'll be able to recognize the bait. You'll see the trap. And you know that that leads to death. And so, and what came to mind to me just now was that Satan and our own evil desires, it's the language used is that of temptation. I'm going to entice you, I'm going to draw you away. And then what language is used of our God, every good gift. He doesn't have to hide it, he doesn't have to disguise it so that we want it. It's good and it's a gift. It's offered to you freely. You don't have to search for it. You don't, it's given to you. I guess it was when I was reading for tonight, he's pointing out that the value of a gift is sometimes determined by how it was given and who gave it to you. And so what came to mind while I was reading that was, you know, if I bought my wife a gold necklace and threw it at her face, she's not going to appreciate it as much as if I wrapped it and, you know, waited for a special occasion and gave it to her. And so how God gives is also good. It says, what is it? It's every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. NAS actually translates that as, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. But the force of those two phrases is what he's giving is good and how he gives is good. Because God is good. And if
Amen.
we remember that, if we can trust in that, then the temptations are easy to say no to because God is good and He's given us every good thing that we need.
And James is saying here, don't err. But how did you translate that, Don, in yours? It's more, I have do not err. You have what?
Not led astray.
Do not, yeah, led astray. James is saying, don't be led astray or don't err. Everything that is good and perfect is from God. So don't think that God is going to have you tempt you to sin. It's wrong. There was this brother here in Tucson that I was trying to disciple, and I use that word trying to disciple because he was very difficult. He just had the strangest outlook on things. He got saved while he was in jail. He stole a car, and he's convinced the Lord had him steal that car so he could get arrested and be put in jail. And I said, I'm not going to say his name, brother. God is not going to tell you to do something that against one of His commandments, to do not steal. Oh, and he was convinced he would not let it go. Do not err, brethren. God is not going to have you do something evil, even though you get saved later on. It's not God that was doing that. It was your lust or Satan tempting you, not God. Just so you could get saved. It just weird. It was so hard to disciple him because he had such strange ways, and he ended up moving away to Oklahoma or someplace anyway. But I hear from him every so often. But anyway, it was, don't think it, God does not. God is good. God is holy. God is pure. There is nothing He will do to make you or want have you want to sin. It is not God. Excuse me.
The other important thing I think to note about that verse is that every good and gift and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. That cometh down is in the present tense. It is a continual coming down. It's not just a God gives a gift once or even once a month. It is a continual giving of good things. And then I love the picture of God being the Father of lights. One of the commentaries I was reading was talking about how the sun does have some variance to its brightness, but if you take it from how the ancients would have understood that the sun is always shining, what causes shadows on the earth is things coming in between the sun and the ground. The sun is still shining regardless. And so the commentator was pointing out that if something is coming between us and the light, if there's any shadow there, we know it's not from God because he's the Father of lights. He is where the light is generating from. And so we cannot have, or he cannot be the cause of the shadows.
Like the eclipse,
Well, the wonder of it all is God allows man to get himself involved in things that will be harmful for him to show him that he can't go on alone. No, God doesn't tempt us. And you're right, God doesn't tell us to steal something, but he lets us do it. And then we get in trouble for it, and he uses that for our blessing.
One last comment from me, given our time, but that I Wiersbe also wrote that it is impossible for God to change, because if he changed for the worse, he wouldn't be holy, he wouldn't be God anymore. And well, he can't change for the better because he's already perfect, he's already as good as he can be, so he can't change for the better and he can't change for the worse without not being God anymore. And since he is God, we can trust that he will not change.
Malachi says, I am the Lord God, I change not. Anybody else have any last comments?
So I was just I was remembering back some of the comments, maybe think of this when I was a kid. I'm seeing this commercial. And there's this guy running. He was running kind of in slow motion, running, and he was saying, "This is a little kid, this is an adult." And it had this little kid's voice saying, "When I grow up, I want to be an athlete. When I grow up, I want to be a runner. When I grow up, I want to be a." He went through several different things. And this guy's slowly running. And then you see, and the back of the frame, out of frame, this hand starts to reach out after him. It's getting closer and closer, and finally the hand gets on his shoulder, and then the camera kind of pans out, and it's a police officer. And the caption or the end it says, and now it's an adult that says, "No one says when I grow up I want to be a thief or whatever." I can't remember the exact, but that was the idea. It's like, okay, yeah, we all start off being something good, but and then fall into this trap of doing something wrong. I still remember that from I was probably 12. But that is how sin works in our life, right? I think someone mentioned it in their own way. It's like, we don't say, "I'm going to sin today. I'm going to do this." No, I'm going to be extra prideful today. We don't start off our day, or really, maybe we don't. Hopefully, they won't end our day. We don't go off thinking like that. If it was an obvious sin, like we would, avoid it. Except for your guy who robbed the car, maybe Joe. But that's a different story. But whether it's lust, whether it's pride, like I have the right to do this, I should get to do this in my own way. Whether it's I don't hate that poor brother, I just don't like him. Hey, all those things start in little ways. That little seed, it starts in a little bit of way, and then it grows and grows and grows, and we let it fester into something bigger. I think it's always an important thing to look back and consider, is where I'm headed, or the things that I'm doing, have these little things grown into, like I'm having these conflicts now. Why am I having these conflicts? I might be, in some way can convince myself I'm in the right, but maybe I should back up and realize, actually, though, I'm losing that spirit of love, I'm losing that spirit of God directing me, I'm losing something that's not right and not healthy. And I'm anyway, that's one of the things I got out of what y'all were sharing. So that was my own way to think of it. So thanks.
Taylor, would you like to close us in prayer, brother?
Sure. Let's pray. Blessed God and Father in heaven, thank you so very much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us access to you, access to come before your throne of grace and mercy and truth and goodness and to give us wisdom and direction, Lord. We do need your wisdom. We do need your guidance. We do need your hand moving and directing us. Lord, I thank you for this time of fellowship and of opening your word. And I pray that you will put in those thoughts and lessons for us to apply into our life that are needful for each of us, for Don Lewis, for Brendan, for Joe, and for Daniel. For myself as well, and for my children that are here, that you would let these lessons sink down into us, and protect us and guide us from falling into the traps of the devil, because he's so very tricky and enticing and deceitful. Lord, let us remain vigilant to seek your will, to stay faithful to you, and then to be humble. When we do fall, for weird will happen, let us humble ourselves before you and seek out your grace and mercy, and please lift us up that we can shine as lights for you. This is what we want to do, is shine as lights for you and for your gospel until you should call us home, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.